We turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon today. As we continue, just a quick overview of the doctrines of the sacraments. Before next week, we'll have our communion preparation service, and then, Lord willing, on the 7th of March, we will celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 23 through 29. This is God's holy word again, in this case as he gave by inspiration to the Apostle Paul. And so it is written down without error, the very word of the living God, which as we consider the Bible's claims, which were confirmed by the miracles of the apostles and prophets, we know that this is inspired to the very letter, that every word, and even indeed every very letter that was on the original page, was exactly what the Holy Spirit intended as he carried along the writer's scripture. So this is God's very word. Let's read with reverence 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That sends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, obviously, I'm not going to exposit that text particularly here because we're doing more of a topical sermon and just doing an overview as we did last week of baptism. We'll do an overview here of the Lord's Supper this morning. And again, obviously, there is a tremendous amount that can be said about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But in this overview, I'm simply going to give you mainly what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, just the quick overview it gives, which is nevertheless quite a lot. As it opens up for us the teachings of God's Word on the sacraments. So I'm going to use that more as a jumping off point, but just keep in mind that confession is an exposition of Scripture. It's a faithful one, but it's the Scripture that we're concerned with, which is the Word of the Lord. But we're grateful that the Lord has given us so many aids in the history of the Church to help us understand His Word, and godly scholars who have come together and labored hard to give us an overview of these things, to give us a condensed teaching, as in the Westminster Confession, of the basic teachings of Scripture. And so here the Confession says about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. First of all, our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. I think each clause of that I can preach a sermon on what the scriptures are that they're drawing from and what is actually being said there. But just as this quick overview here, we'll notice that this is what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Jesus instituted this sacrament the night he was betrayed, as Paul remembers to the Corinthians here. And that by observing that sacrament, as the church perpetually does in remembrance of him until this world ends, and particularly when we're doing this in remembrance of him, we're remembering what the sacrament points to itself, which he says is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. So it's particularly pointing to his atoning sacrifice of himself. And as long as we do that, we are showing forth Jesus' death until he returns, as Paul says. Well, as we've already noted before, as I did last week, sacraments are signs and seals of God's covenant grace. The sign, of course, in the Lord's Supper is the broken bread and the cup. These things that point to Christ's broken body and his shed blood. In other words, they point to his death, or if we want to parse it out, we could say perhaps the broken bread is pointing more to his suffering and the shed blood, as it does all through Scripture. The cup pointing to his shed blood is pointing particularly to his death, as the notion of shedding blood does all through the Bible refer to death, not just that Jesus, as he was laboring as a carpenter, you know, maybe pricked his finger on a nail or a splinter of wood, and that shed blood paid for our sins. No, it's talking about his death. Death is the wages of sin. And thus, it takes a death to pay for the sins of others. And thankfully, this is the death not just of one righteous man who could pay for someone else's. No one else is righteous perfectly as Jesus is, so no one else could do that. But it's the one who is also the infinite God, and thus he can pay for the sins of as many as he wants. So the Lord's Supper points to that. That broken bread, that cup, point to the suffering and the death of Jesus for sinners. And by faith, and that's going to be key as we go on here, that it's by faith, and not just by the act of going through the motions of the sacrament, but by faith, the Christian is sealed to that death, as it were, which has atoned for our sins. And remember, the notion of sealing isn't just that we're adhering to something, kind of like when you seal an envelope today, you just lick the envelope or you pull the strip off and you have this little strip of glue there that sticks. It's not just sealed in that sense, but the notion of being sealed scripturally is more pointing to the meaning of being marked as belonging to some king or official. In the ancient times, a king would seal his documents not simply by gluing them together, but usually would have wax to seal the folded document. And there would actually be a seal, something that marked that wax with an image or with some kind of, with a word or something that marked it as belonging to that king or to whomever was sending the document. Particularly, a king's seal is what's in mind here. Something that marks people as belonging to their king. Those sealed by Christ in this sacrament are marked off as belonging to him. And again, going through the motions of the sacrament doesn't do it. It is the faith at work. It is God's grace working through the faith of the believer who participates in the sacrament. And that marks them off, that marks you off as belonging to Jesus. And it's something that's done just as baptism was a once-for-all sign and seal. This is something that's done repeatedly, that repeatedly marks Christ's people off as his. The sign also involves not just having the bread and watching it be broken before our eyes and seeing the cup poured out. It involves eating and drinking. It involves consuming the elements, the bread and the wine, which reminds us that our spiritual life depends on Christ as surely as our physical life depends on physical nourishment. As surely as I need food and water, food and drink to sustain this body, I need to be feeding on Christ to sustain my spiritual life. And by sharing, as the confession points out, by sharing, as it were, in his body, we show that we all have a share in Christ, and thus also, by extension, we have a share in each other. We are all joined in one communion together. It was wisely pointed out at a meeting of synod a few years ago by a ruling elder, I forget where he was from, when people were debating about whether it was appropriate in churches to have split cups, and those, as it's called, in churches that want to have, some people are convinced they need to have alcoholic wine and some not, and so they'll have some so-called grape juice and some fermented wine. And one of the ruling elders from the church out east, I remember, got up and said, well, if our doctrine of communion is correct, we're not just having communion with the people who happen to be in the church building that we happen to be in there on the Lord's Day. We're having it with all of the church everywhere. So we already have a split cup. Why are we debating this? That was a wise observation, though. We're not just having communion with Christ on our own, and not just with the others who are in the building with us, but with the whole body of Christ everywhere. In all times, in all places, we are united to them. And this sacrament marks that off. It points to that fact that we are one body together because of our union with Christ. Now, over the centuries, there have been lots of things that have confused people about the sacrament. Just as we saw with baptism, there's been a lot of confusion. There has been a great deal of confusion about the Lord's Supper. And again, I wish we could make a sermon out of each of these things. But one point of confusion was the belief that somehow the Lord's Supper actually involved re-sacrificing Jesus. And this was integrally tied with something we'll talk about here shortly, too, is the notion of transubstantiation, which the belief, which is erroneous, sort of incorrect belief, an unbiblical belief, that has been taught, started to be taught in the medieval church, that the substance of the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Now, it wasn't transformed, so the form was still the bread, so that's still what you tasted and felt, but it was really, in substance, the flesh of Jesus that you were eating. And so when you're breaking that bread, you're re-breaking the body of Christ, right? And so there was this notion that you were re-sacrificing Jesus. But that's unbiblical. That's contrary to Scripture. As Hebrews 9:28 tells us, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So his body isn't offered again and again and again and again, day by day and week by week, in churches around the world. In Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we don't have to go back to God every week or however often we celebrate the Lord's Supper and re-offer a sacrifice to God to cover our sins. It's already been done. Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Not, it'll be done for this week, and then the next time somebody celebrates the sacrament, it'll be done again and again and again. And so the confession rightly says, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So it's an offering up of praise to God as we remember what Jesus did. And he instituted the sacrament as a remembrance of him, not as a re-sacrificing of him. As the confession says, so that the so-called sacrifice of the Mass is most contradictory to Christ's one sacrifice, the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect. There is no other way to satisfy the wrath of God than Jesus giving himself up for his people. And it's once for all, not something that happens again and again and again. And that, by the way, is why the piece of furniture that we have over here on either side of where I'm preaching, those pieces of furniture should never be called an altar. Or, as I've heard, some call it a weird hybrid, the altar table. It's not an altar. And this is one reason why I kind of bristle and it makes me uncomfortable when I'm in a church building and their communion table looks like an altar. It's designed to look like a place of sacrifice. An altar is where a sacrifice is offered. Christ has already done that. He's already offered himself up once for all. We have communion tables in our church buildings. A place for the Lord's Supper to be celebrated, not for Jesus to be re-sacrificed. But furthermore, the confession says, "The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation." I should first of all point out that you'll notice that they say that the elements to be used are what? Bread and wine. And because of a little bit of an anachronistic understanding of the word wine, since we now have the ability to pasteurize grape juice and keep it from fermenting, we've created a situation in which people think that grape juice and wine are two different things. But the simple historical fact is that you could have had a bunch of grapes in your hand and squeezed it straight into a cup and asked an apostle or one of the Westminster divines who wrote this down, "Is that wine in the cup?" Now, they might have other words for different stages of development of wine and different stages of fermentation. But if you ask them, "Is that wine?" they would say yes. So we're not in violation of the ordinance either of Scripture or of the Westminster standards when we, contrary to what some think, use non-fermented wine. It is still wine by the biblical definition. It is the fruit of the vine that Jesus sets forth to be used. We read in Luke 22 of Jesus establishing the mode of the sacrament, and Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25, what we call the words of institution, these words that institute the sacrament, which is the remembrance of what Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So there's the command from Christ to do it in remembrance of him. And then he also says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So you'll notice the commandment isn't some of you should do this and some of not. No, all communicants receive both the bread and the cup. Traditionally in the Roman church, the cup was reserved for the priests only. And so the confession is pointing out, no, it's for everybody. And the confession goes on, related to that, to say private masses or receiving of the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. So because of the notion, again, of transubstantiation, they would say, well, this is really the body and this is really the blood of Jesus. And so, of course, who are we supposed to worship? Jesus. So here he is. And they would lift up the elements, say, bow down and worship. And people would bow down and worship bread and wine, which is idolatry. Jesus established the sacrament in the context of communal worship with his disciples, so that's where it should take place. It's not for just the private use of priests, for example. And moreover, the bread is symbolically, metaphorically the body of Christ. It has not literally become his body and so should not be worshipped as such. Remember when Jesus said, "This is my body," where was he? He was there reclining at table with his disciples, holding the bread that he said is my body. his disciples could tell, that's bread, there's his body. They knew, literally, the bread was not his body. He was a human being and still is. In his human nature, he has all the things that are common to us as humans. Everything that makes us human, which, by the way, you know that old saying, to err is human, forgive is divine. Well, actually, no, to err is not human. It's a consequence of fallen humanity. And we are sinners by nature since the fall, but Adam and Eve had the potential not to err or sin. And thus, the fact that Jesus was sinless does not make him less human. He was fully and truly human. Jesus' disciples weren't confused. I don't think that when he said that he was speaking metaphorically. Just as they weren't confused when he metaphorically said he was the door. They didn't think, oh, that must mean that he has hinges on one side of his body that attach him to a doorpost and a latch on the other side that attaches him and you can unlatch that. And no, they knew he was speaking metaphorically. Just as they knew he was speaking metaphorically when he held up the bread and said, this is my body. And some have tried to say, well, he has a glorified body now, and we don't know what limitations are or aren't on a glorified body, and so can't his glorified body perhaps be in one place or more than one place at the same time? Well, the problem is Jesus instituted the sacrament before his body was glorified, and he said, this is my body, when he didn't have a glorified body. It was subject to the same limitations that our bodies are limited to now of time and space, and so as he held that bread, they knew again, the bread is not literally his body. He's speaking metaphorically. To treat the bread or the wine as if it were literally the body or the blood of Christ, which again are now in heaven, he still is truly human in his human nature. And so he's only in one place at once. He's ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. So to say that that bread and that wine are literally him, his idolatry. Nevertheless, we do set the elements apart from a common use. So that begs the question, how do we treat those things? Let's note also the confession says then that not only adoring them, worshiping them, but receiving them for any other pretended religious use contrary to the sacrament, they would often reserve some of the elements for use in exorcisms and things like that at other times, as if you're bringing Jesus with you when you bring that piece of bread with you. But again, we realize this is not a literal thing, it is a metaphorical thing. But we do say that we're setting them apart from a common use to a sacramental use. Why so, and how should we then treat them? So the confession says, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. So, you know, they're saying that they truly do, it because of that metaphor, and because Christ is, as we'll see here shortly, spiritually present with believers in the sacrament, we can speak of these being the body and the blood of Christ, as long as we're understanding they haven't literally become the body and the blood of Christ. So the confession says they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. It's not like pronouncing words over them magically changes them, which is what the teaching of the medieval church essentially was. Matthew 26:29 and Luke 22:18, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. So he's speaking of the cup of the sacrament. He's speaking of the wine they're drinking in the Lord's Supper as he institutes it, and says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So notice he doesn't say, this just magically became my blood. I will not be drinking of my blood until I come in the fullness of the kingdom. No, he says, it's still fruit of the vine. It hasn't changed in substance. It's still wine. When he spoke that, literally wine, not literally his blood. There's a physical separation of Christ from the believer on earth. His body and blood are not here. And so, again, the confession says that that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Again, why? How can Jesus be here if he's also in heaven? Right? If he's truly human, we're violating our understanding of what it means to be human, or violating our understanding of what Jesus' nature actually is. And have been, the confession says, and is, the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. We already pointed out that some of the gross idolatries, people bowing down and worshiping a piece of bread because they believe it's Jesus. They've been taught that it's literally Jesus. But we also know, if you're like me and you've studied any history of the Middle Ages or history of the occult and things like that, we know there were great superstitions. People believed in the Middle Ages that because the bread of communion literally becomes the body of Jesus, we'd better be careful not to let the Jews get a hold of it or let witches get a hold of it, because they can torture Jesus now. And so there were all kinds of stories, even violence committed against Jews because people believed that they had stolen communion bread so they could torture Jesus, which presumes that they believed it was the transubstantiation was working, which would presume that they believe Jesus is really who he says he is anyway. So we've got all kinds of logical problems there with that sort of nonsense. But see how one false doctrine, one superstition just leads to another and to another and to another, kind of like how in the Middle Ages that the doctrine of works righteousness begs the question, well, if after I'm baptized, Jesus has washed away my original sin, but I have to do penance for all of my additional sins. What if I don't do enough penance? How can I go to heaven? Well, we'll invent this new place called purgatory, and that's where you'll go. So one false doctrine produces another false doctrine, which produces another and another. They cascade. The same thing happened with the Lord's Supper and this doctrine of transubstantiation. It creates logical problems, which create more false doctrines to answer the logical problems, or other superstitions on top of it. If this is literally the body of Jesus, how should we treat it? Well, we should worship it. If it's really the body of Jesus, what happens if an unbeliever gets a hold of it? Can't they just torture Jesus some more? Again, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus solves all of that nonsense. Acts 3:21 tells us Jesus will stay in heaven until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Right, so we know that Jesus is not back on earth every week or every day when the Mass is celebrated around the world. Rather than being united to Christ in the sacrament by a grotesque eating of his actual flesh and drinking of his actual blood, we are sealed to him because of his spiritual presence. He is spiritually and specially and graciously present in the sacrament for all who have faith in him. So again, it's not the sacrament that forces Jesus to be present. He is graciously present for those who have faith. And so the confession says, worthy receiving, outwardly partaking of the visible elements, worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament. Do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. So they're pointing out that it's real, but it's a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. You're not literally eating Jesus' blood, but you are really spiritually feeding on Jesus if you have faith in Jesus when you partake of the sacrament. If you don't, at best, all you've done is eaten some bread and drunk some wine. But actually, as we'll see, you're bringing judgment upon yourself if you partake without faith. The confession goes on and says, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine. So not only has it not been substantially changed, that is, not only has the bread not changed in substance to the flesh of Jesus, but as some others were teaching, like Martin Luther, that they believed that, well, the bread is still there, but Jesus gets injected in between it. So it's kind of like there's some bread molecules, and then there's some Jesus flesh molecules stuck in between those bread molecules. And the confession is denying that that is the case. Again, that still brings about the logical problem of how can Jesus be in two places at once if he still is truly human. So they say, be not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So Christ is as truly present spiritually as the bread and the wine are actually there. You can see and taste them. As surely as you see and feel and taste those elements, you can know that Jesus Christ died for you, rose for you, is present in spirit. So 1 Corinthians 10:16 can say, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's a participation, not literally physically, but spiritually. So by partaking of the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper, we have true communion and true fellowship, participation with the body and blood of Christ, just not in a crass, carnal way, in a spiritual way. And that's only for those who believe. In other words, the sacrament seals a believer as receiving those benefits of the atoning death of Jesus. But what of those who partake unworthily, unrepentantly, or without faith? As I said, at best, you've only eaten some bread and drunk some wine, but actually the scripture goes beyond that. It says it's worse than that. The confession rightly points out, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements of this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby. So we're not forcing God to give his blessing to everyone who partakes. It says, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. So important to note, while they remain such. So if there's a sin you need to repent of before coming to the Lord's table, repent of it and the Lord receives you. Remember, he's the one that makes you worthy. It's not that you make yourself worthy. But 1 Corinthians 11:27 does warn, whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. In verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. So we have a responsibility to examine ourselves before we come to the table, and also the elders to guard the Lord's table. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:6, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot, turn and attack you. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, when we have a brother, one who's called by the name of brother, who refuses to repent of an egregious sin, we are not even to eat with such a one. And so we would not allow someone who is unrepentant to come to the Lord's table. But otherwise, we should all partake of this gracious gift that Christ has given. Christ has given his people a sacrament whereby they can have union with him, a reminder of what he has done for us in the giving of his body and his shed blood, that he gave himself to die for the sins of his people. And so we ought not to neglect that ordinance. We ought to joyfully come to his table and be reminded of what he has done, and he is spiritually present for all who believe. Some of you may know Gordon Ketty. He's now retired. I had the privilege of working with Gordon some in the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery when I was there. He retired maybe just a year or two after I started there, but he was pastor at Southside a church in Indianapolis for many years. He wrote a book on covenant theology. It has a chapter in it about the Lord's Supper. In summary, I'm going to read you some of what Gordon had to say about the Lord's Supper. I won't try to do his Scottish accent for you. He wrote, "The sacrament is a sign that instructs us in the truths of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us to save us and reconcile us to God." And let me just point out as an aside there, when I said I wouldn't try to do his Scottish accent, I remember sitting next to someone at Synod once, and Gordon was speaking about something, and the friend next to me said, "You know, Gordon could be totally wrong about what he's saying, but he sounds right because he's Scottish." You have to take that accent seriously. I can tell you later what he said when I told him about that, because it was he had some humorous remarks about the seriousness with which one should take a Scottish accent. He agreed, by the way. But he says the sacrament is a sign that instructs us in the truths of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us to save us and reconcile us to God. It is also a seal ratifying to us the promises and grace of God. That is, it really seals all the promises of the covenant of grace, which were formerly sealed to believers by the Passover and all those other sacrificial feasts to which they were admitted, and more especially the promises of the New Testament better than the Old. God has covenanted to bring to glory all that Jesus saves, and seals that covenant in the supper while the world lasts. That's very much what the confession said, isn't it? He says, furthermore, it is not so much about us and what we bring to the table, as it is about the Lord and what he has done. In every meal we have ever eaten, we have brought nothing but our mouths and our desire and need for sustenance and good food. We love to sit down anticipating good eating. We derive great enjoyment from a fine repast. We rejoice to rise up from the table with an appetite well satisfied. But does our chewing and our swallowing and digesting make the meal what it is? No. We just received the gift and provision of the meal. It is the meal that makes us nourished in body and joyful in heart. We do not make the meal what it is, even though the meal is made because of us and for us. We respond to what it is and what it does for us. So it is with the Lord's Supper. God publishes his covenant in the supper, and we respond in faith that looks to Jesus. Christ provides of himself, and we receive him, and our souls are fed. We are indeed called to renew our covenant with the Lord every time we come to the table, but he is the giver, and we are the recipients of his free grace in his Son, Jesus. The Lord's Supper tells you who you are, if indeed you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. That's Isaiah 54:5. In the supper, God says, this is from Revelation 21:9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." These signs of the broken bread and the poured out cup are signs of the broken body, the shed blood, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in partaking of them by faith, Christ is truly present. And he's so truly present, as Gordon pointed out there, that he's inviting us, as it were, to the wedding supper. And we're getting a foretaste of that every time we participate in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering that God has made his church his bride. Your Maker, Isaiah says, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. We are reminded that as surely as our bodies have to have the physical sustenance that this bread and this wine represent, we have to have Jesus to have spiritual life. It is only upon him that we can feed for such. And as we do feed upon Christ in faith, we're not only united with him, but with every believer in all times and places. What a wonderful gift God has given us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the sign and the seal that we have of the new covenant in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would grant that we may ever receive it worthily. And we know that we do not make ourselves worthy, but rather that it is you, by your grace, working through faith, that allow us worthily to participate in this sacrament. And we pray that through it we would be thereby united with Christ, with all of his people, and with all of the benefits of the new covenant in his shed blood. For we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.